You wonder whether or not
he was here in some of his darker moments, felt forever safe, forever blessed. This is the concluding sermon in this prophecy. It's a remarkable prophecy in many ways, for it included, like Ezekiel and like Jeremiah, a living illustration in the man himself of what unfaithfulness means to God himself. Hosea had deeply loved a woman who had proved unfaithful to him. She bore him 3 children, but how could he be sure that the 3 children were his? From adultery, his wife Gomer slid into prostitution, selling herself to her lovers, at the same time breaking Hosea's heart. The time frame for all of this we simply do not know, but what we do know, that she eventually ends up as a slave. And Hosea, out of obedience to God, and I think we must deduce, out of a lingering love for this woman, buys her back. 15 shekels of silver and a homer of barley, he bought back his wife. We never know, we do not know if she ever repented of her waywardness, but that's not the point. That's not the point of the prophecy. It is the heart of her husband that is most important to us. Humanly speaking, we cannot envisage such a heart-wrenching willingness to bring back such a one who had thrown publicly at that. Remember, what Hosea was going through was very public. To publicly go and to buy her back as a slave from a slave market would be ultimate humiliation. All of the love, all of the commitment thrown back in his face time and time again. And out of this, the prophet came to see and then translated to us the depth of divine love in a way that it had never been seen before. Never had the love of God been for his people ever been demonstrated like this before. Hosea magnified the great and infinite love of God to its rightful place before all men. And such visible expressions of this love would never be seen again until we've seen it in its all-fulfilling moment in Jesus Christ, his life and death on earth. We then begin to realize just what the love of God means to God. The closing verses that we've read this evening again are a mix of woes and blessings. And my first heading tonight is another note of triumph. This is how it's a mix. Notes of triumph. We've had this before, as we'll see in a minute. So I've headed this one, another note of triumph. In chapter 13, verse 14, it comes from another period of judgment. And then verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? It's wonderful when in the midst of this hopelessness and despair, which is created by willful sinfulness, that we keep finding these notes, these most remarkable, triumphant declarations of God himself, of what God himself intends to do. Time and again they keep coming. If you turn to chapter 2 and verse 14, God speaks like this about getting them back. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and so on. God's kindness coming out. And then verses 22 to 24. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. You see how these notes of triumph just keep flowing through the prophet in the midst of all of the war, of the things that are going on. And it's really, that was that fulfilled in chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart has changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. And here now in this chapter 13, verse 14, there's this another triumphant note coming through God. And of course, we're familiar with this verse, aren't we? In our minds, you will already have remembered this verse appears somewhere else. And of course, it's in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. This New Testament context is wonderful for us. But if you think of Hosea, he's getting this message. What does it mean to him? He saw this as this revelation as a sort of historical context. That although they were going to suffer the judgment for their sinfulness and their waywardness, that no matter what, punishment was not going to be the end of the game. Punishment was not going to be the last word. There was also going to be redemption. And that was the wonderful thing, you see. So just as sin, just as judgment for sin is irrevocable, so too is redemption and deliverance. Because God has unchangeably determined to redeem and to save. But it's not until we come to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that the fullness and the enormity of what that means comes to light. The absolute enormity of this declaration didn't come to be understood until the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And then Paul opens that up for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See, the great unchangeable truth is this, that God will not change his mind, and he is determined to save those who call upon him in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hosea looked forward to this. He'll wonder about this message. He'll know that God has been determined to bring his people back, and he would see that historically and understand that historically. But maybe somewhere in Hosea's mind, as he was drawing his last breath on earth, as he was entering into death, it makes you wonder, were these words on his mind? Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? And you can imagine the man, maybe on his last dying, on his day of his death, thinking on these words of God and all that they held for those who die in faith. What a wonderful thing to have these promises in heart and in mind. And for us, as we're gathered here today, we don't look forward to that in the sense of trying to understand it in the way that Hosea made, but we look back. We look back to that great historical event, and we see the fulfillment of the promise. And so for us, when we lie on our deathbeds, which we inevitably will unless the Lord returns sooner or later, we hear those words because we, having put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, can say on our deathbeds, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? And as we draw our last breath, we enter into an ever-expanding vistas of the love of God. And this is just the beginning of it. Out of the grave into the eternal world that God has prepared for us. What a triumphant faith we have to declare. What a glorious God we have to proclaim. What a Saviour we have to preach. This great triumphant note. And it's just, isn't it wonderful that there in the midst of Hosea's life and all that it meant to him, God brought out that golden nugget for him to hang on to, and we have seen all of its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is, you see, another note of triumph in the midst of the darkness. And we have these notes of triumph in the midst of the darkness of the world in which we live. And we ought to hang on to them as Christians. Have them in our hearts and in our minds. Ever being reminded of what a glorious God we have to proclaim. Well, what flows from that is that in the closing verses of chapter 13, again, it is the thrust is that God is going to punish. I don't want to deal with that. We know the pattern by now. I want to jump to chapter 14. Another call to turn. Another call to turn. Verses 1 to 3. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. So even in the midst of the coming judgment, as we've seen, there is still a call going out. Wonderful lesson for us in terms of not giving up in our evangelism. Just as I say, we've got to keep going on. The judgment's coming. Judgment is coming on this world. Nothing surer. What's our role in the midst of a coming judgment? Return. Calling people back to return. So here you see, the pattern is laid out for us, even in this prophecy of Hosea, with all its round of warnings and callings. The remarkable thing, I think, here is the thing to notice here is the simplicity of what is required. And yet at the same time, it is quite profound. What does God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, require from those he is calling to return? Is he requiring presence? Is he requiring sacrifices? Is he asking for vows? No. It's words. Isn't that quite remarkable? Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you. Take words with you. What type of words? Well, words that acknowledge at the bottom of all our undoing lies sin. Right at the bottom of it all, sin is there. And the one thing God wants is that we go and acknowledge that. Remember what we've learned about these people in Hosea's day. They were people who acknowledged God. That was the frightening thing. At a horizontal level on the ground, they would be at the temple worshipping God. Oh God, we know you. Oh God, we acknowledge you. They would be carrying out the sacrifices. They would be making their vows. And so they thought that they were okay with God, and that it was okay to go on doing all the other things they were doing. But from a heavenly level, God was bringing judgment upon them because of their apostasy. So it's clear, you see, that God is not looking for us to make him impossible promises. God doesn't look to us to try and do deals with him. No, It's simple. Serious confession of sin is what God wants. Serious confession of sin. That we have offended him in thought, word, and deed. And he wants us to acknowledge the utter contrast between what we are and he is. And so, simply this. God asks that we bring him some words. But the profound thing is this, that he will accept them. The profound thing is that this holy and righteous God will accept the right words. How do we know that they are the right words? Is it a formula? No, it's not. We know it's the right words because we will know in our hearts that we are confessing our sins. You and God will know that you're confessing sins, or whether it's just bare words. We will know in ourselves that we're not ritualizing, but we're crying out for the forgiveness of our sins. In desperate earnestness for the forgiveness of our sins. Those are the words God wants to hear. Because they're coming from the inward man. They're recognizing the reality of the situation. And what do these words anticipate? When that happens, we anticipate grace. Say to him, middle of verse 2, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. Such words, when that is coming from the heart of a Christian who is repenting of sin, and we know as Christians know we all have to, or the unbeliever who has been led by the Holy Spirit to repent and turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipate something from God. Because they've heard that he's gracious. They have heard that he's kind. They have heard that he loves. So with such words anticipate, they don't presume upon grace. That would be wrong. But they anticipate grace because true repentance anticipates grace. And it brings with it an ability. Do you see where it says at the end of verse 2, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. So that the words are actually bearing fruit. The fruit is being, it's the outward act of what's going on inwardly, inside the person. It's the changed heart alone that can offer the words that God will accept, God will listen to, and God will respond to. God wants us to see that our futile attempts at self-salvation are futile, that they are doomed to failure. And that's what they acknowledge in verse 3, you see. Assyria cannot save us. Suddenly a light has dawned. Somebody's switched on the light and they've seen it. War horses cannot help us. Molded, graven images cannot help us. The only person that can help us is the Father of compassion, our God. They've been trusting in the superpowers. They've been trusting in their graven images. And you know, this way of approaching God hasn't changed one iota since the day of Hosea to our present day. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us, we say, forgive us our sins. We say that in the Lord's Prayer, that pattern of prayer includes that every time, doesn't it? Forgive us our sins. We acknowledge it at the beginning of our worship services, don't we? On each Lord's Day, forgive us our sins. We know that we've got to do that. We've got to be careful, though, that that isn't ritualized. We must prepare ourselves in coming to worship that we are going to make proper confession from the heart of our sins. to bring what God requires, contrite and broken hearts. And we need to therefore prepare ourselves for that. In 1 John 1, what does he say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You see, but as Christians, none of us ever would stand up and say, I don't have any sin. But if we are not preparing for proper confession before Almighty God, we could be living as if we had no sin. We could be practicing as if we had no sin, simply by giving it no due thought or attention to coming into the worship of God, having recollected what we've been like in the past week, or even into the moments before we come in. The thought world is a minefield of sin, isn't it? And the danger of idols for us has not changed. Money, health, reputation can all subtly replace God as a means of confidence. It's a battle. So you see, we should not delay and make no delay to be daily pleased to return to our God with the words of a broken and a contrite heart. Folk who are always turning back to seek his face, rejoicing in the fact that he will be pleased to accept us, rejoicing in the fact that he's made it a matter of divine reputation to be pleased to put our sins behind his back. God's reputation hangs on that. Because he's promised, I will remember your sins no more. And that's a wonderful thing. But it's not just another note of triumph. It's not just another call to turn back. But there is yet another reminder of divine love in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 14. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. And so he goes on. I think these closing verses of chapter 14 are beautiful in many ways, because they invite us once again to look into the beauty of the divine heart. Once again, it's clear that we see, as John said in his letter, God is love. God cannot help expressing himself in terms of love. That's why it's important for us as we sit here today to understand the importance of love at work in us and through us. Throughout this prophecy, time and time again, we are reminded about this great central characteristic of God's being, holy love. We have regard, and we have to guard against being content just to be correct. It's a great danger for us. I know it's a great danger for me, that to be reformed and theological and correct is something that you sort of build your Christian life on. All the reformed, the principles of the reformed faith. And they're wonderful. Never ever would I ever for a moment want to move away from them. But we have to ensure that we don't use that as a cover for a cold and unloving heart. All that God is in his infinite, stunning, and his mind-boggling infiniteness, we cannot comprehend the infiniteness of God. All of his revealed truth that we've got in his word works itself out through his love. It lies at the very heart of God. And why do I say this? I say this because we couldn't possibly be called in 1 Corinthians 13 to such a high standard unless that very same high standard were not at the very heart of God himself. If that standard isn't in God's heart, if that isn't the type of love that God has, then how can he call us to do it, attain to it? And what does that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 say to us? The passage is saying this, basically. All our doing without love is actually our undoing. The church in Ephesus in Revelation was in danger. And what was it in danger for? You have lost your first love. They were doing loads of great stuff as a church, commended for this, that, and the other. But you have lost your first love. The danger is your candlestick's being taken away. You see, at the very centre of God's redeeming purpose is love. Love that feels and love that reveals in the way that it's, he speaks of it through the prophet Hosea. Let's look at this. If we turn to verse 4, he says, I will heal them, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. Let's just think of that. I will be like the dew to Israel. What does dew do? Well, dew is something that refreshes. We see it in the morning. There's nothing more fresh looking, is there, than to look out across the garden in the early morning dew. The plants, the green is greener. The plants are fresher. And in terms of a loving thing, well, there's nothing more refreshing than those who love freely. Nothing more refreshing than those, for those who are caught up in the hurt and the pain of this life, and to find someone who will love them and refresh them and sustain them in our Christian hearts. We, as Christians, are called. God said, I will be like the dew to Israel. I will be that sweet, refreshing rain. And similarly for us, if we are caught up in this 1 Corinthians pattern, we are the same. Caught up with this idea that we ought to be sweet, we ought to be refreshing in the way that we respond to people. And he goes on, he said, he will blossom like a lily. Now, that, if you think of a lily as a flower, it's a beautiful flower, isn't it? You look at it and you're amazed at its structure, the way that its petals open up, and its colours and the subtlety of the colours and the shading in the flower. And this picture is just striking imagery of how Israel will appear through the free love of God. I will love them, free them. I will love them freely. He will be like a lily. Christian love has a beautifying quality to it. People see the beauty of it. And that, again, is the call for us as we look into the heart of God, who a God whose love beautifies what it touches. And so therefore, if it beautifies us, we ought to be like a flower. We should radiate some kind of beauty that arises from being freely loved by a God of love. And then he goes on and said, like the cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots, his young shoots will grow, his splendor will be like the olive tree, his fragrance like the cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell in his shade. What do we have a picture here of? Something so strong, something so unshakable. Its strength is rooted. And in this case, it's rooted in the love of God. I will love them freely. He'll be like the tree of Lebanon, rooted. It's, in other words, it's a love that will not fail. And so we've seen, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians 13, we are called to be those whose Christian lives are growing in the soil of that love that will not fail. Love never fails. In such a love, you see, we find the strength, the tree, you see, the strength. We find the strength to resist the temptation that causes wrong reactions when we are crossed, when we are ignored, when we are cheated. All the natural temptations are to react in a way that redresses the balance in your favour. We all know that, don't we? But we are called to be those who are not worried about redressing the balance in my favour. We are called to be those who, like the cedars of Lebanon, through the freely given love of God, can demonstrate an altogether different fragrance when we are crossed, wronged, or treated, or cheated. So you see, the love of God is two things. I will love them freely. How will I love them? And he tells us, he describes in the most beautiful terms what this loving them freely means. It's motion and emotion is involved. It's action and affection. They go together. You cannot love somebody without feeling it. It's not an outward thing, it's an inward thing. All our outward actions require this inward reality, this love. This is something, you see, we all find it hard to grasp. But we must, if we're to see the relevance of the love of God and put the love of God in its context, as it's demonstrated through Hosea. And this is what we must see. There is absolutely no moral value at a spiritual level or a God-orientated level in actions, no matter how great, how honourable, or how benevolent, that are devoid of love. No moral benefit, no moral value at all. What did God say? You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and all your strength. Do you see the importance of this? Do you see what this means? Out of his innermost being, God has made love a law. It's the law of love, which we must fulfill. And out of him, as he says at the end of verse 8 in chapter 14, and out of him alone comes all blessing. Your fruitfulness comes from me. So you see, we are those this night who are caught up in something so profoundly wonderful. We are caught up in the love of God. And we are to be those who demonstrate the love of God. That's the thing that Hosea found out through all his troubles. And the last verse is an epilogue, really. It sums up the whole book. And I'm just going to read it and conclude. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Let's pray that God will help us to apply these lessons in our daily Christian lives, when we're together as a family, and when we are apart in the world. Amen.